Amen. Brother Hankey beat me to the punch in announcing that today is my wife's birthday. For you girls who are in Help Meet class or those who have taken it before, let me assure you, she not only studies thoroughly for what she teaches, but she practices what she teaches as well. And the book of Proverbs says that the husband of the virtuous woman rises up and calls her blessed. And that's what I'm doing right now. And I thank God for her. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to listen to this one concept today. You must practice biblical separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us a classic passage on the subject of separation. But we're really going to not necessarily treat this expositorily, but topically, and look at a lot of places in the Bible today. Those who go to Emmanuel know that it takes me about 40, 45 minutes to preach a three-point message. And I have 9 points today. So I might as well just get this announcement out of the way. The next class will start at 11:30 and go to 12:05. Okay. But if you'll listen fast, I'll try to talk fast. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's begin at reading at verse 12. Ye are not straitened. Now that word S-T-R-A-I-T means restricted, okay? The narrow gate is the straight way. It's the restricted way. Ye are not straitened or restricted in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. That is from your innermost being, your own convictions. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Those are rhetorical questions would have an obvious answer, which is none. Okay. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, in other words, in light of all these facts, everyone in logic class will recognize this as the conclusion to the reasoning. Okay? Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Biblical separation. In the 9 points that I'd like to share with you today, all of them begin with the letter M, and each answers a question. Just for an example, we'll say, the meaning of separation. What should we do when we separate? What is it we do? Or the motive of separation. Why should we do it? Or the means of separation. How should we do it? That kind of thing. I'll not give you all of them, but that's, if you're taking notes, and you better be, that's the process we'll follow. But let's ask God to help us. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. And Lord, I also acknowledge a great responsibility here. And I pray that you'd help me to rightly divide your word and to express things clearly and not lead anyone astray. But Father, may we learn what biblical separation is all about and be willing to practice it. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. There certainly is a great deal of misunderstanding about what biblical separation is. So let's speak, first of all, about the meaning of separation. What should we do? When we see this concept of separation in the Bible, what is involved? Now, there are a lot of crazy ideas people have about separation. I remember when I was in elementary school, we boys thought all the girls had cooties. Okay. I don't even know if you know what cooties are, if that's a word that's used today, but I don't care whether it's used today or not. We were persuaded all the girls had cooties. And to be honest, I didn't know what cooties were. I still don't, okay? I don't know what cooties are, but the girls had them, and we were all persuaded of that. And so we wanted to stay away from the girls because they had cooties, and we were afraid we'd get cooties. And that was separation, we thought, okay? Stay away from the girls, they've got cooties. Now, by about the fifth or sixth grade, the girls got cured of the cooties, and the boys got cured of the separation concept, and we all lived happily ever after. But we had the idea, stay away from girls. There's something wrong with them. We don't know what it is, but there's something wrong with them. Okay. And you know, today, people practice in separation. They think this group has theological cooties, okay? We need to stay away from them, and we're not too sure what's wrong with them, okay? But we just think something is. Biblical separation is not some undefined theological cooties, okay? God has given us some clear instruction that we must practice. So, the meaning of separation, what should we do? There are four Hebrew words used in the Old Testament that give us the idea of separation, and we'll not take time to turn to every passage, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 13, it speaks of Aaron being separated or set apart for God's service. That was a positive separation as he was set apart to serve God. Then, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, there are two different Hebrew words used that are translated separation, dealing with the Nazirite vow. And we get two ideas about separation there. One word means dedicated or sacredly consecrated. Understand, that again is a positive concept of separation. The Nazirite was dedicated unto God, the one under a special vow of particular applications that weren't binding upon everybody else. But the Nazirite was separated unto God in a very special way. And also, the other word in Numbers 6, chapter 6, verse 2, about the Nazirite, was he was separated to do some extraordinary things for God. In fact, God is separate from man in the extraordinary, wonderful things that he can do. Most often, that word is used in relation to God in the Old Testament, but the Nazirite was separated from everybody else in the sense that he did some wonderful things for God. Separation can be a very strong positive thing when we try to understand what it means. But I do want you to look at Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, because this is the most common way that we use the idea of separation. And look with me at verse 7. You'll not find in the English the word separation, but you'll find the Hebrew word here, and the concept, I think, is very clear. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. Now, notice the last half of this verse, Exodus 11, 7, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There is a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Here, this word means to sever or put a difference between or a clear distinction between. Now, those are the Hebrew concepts. There are a couple of words in the New Testament in the Greek language that I want us to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we already read verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate. The Greek word there means to mark off from others by boundaries. And God tells believers, there should be some special boundaries around you that are different from the boundaries that the people of the world have in their lives. You should be marked off in a unique way, different from others. That certainly has a negative connotation. That word is used in a negative fashion in the book of Matthew, chapter 25. We'll not turn there. But there it speaks of a future judgment where God will separate the sheep from the goats. Okay. There are some clear distinctions. There are some boundaries. And the sheep are distinctly different from the goats. Now, when I was in Israel, I found out that sheep, little sheep and little goats look an awful lot alike. And we thought we were looking at a sheep for a while, and it turned out to be a goat. A baby, a young one. And so there are some similarities, and yet there are some very clear distinctions, some very clear differences that ultimately will be seen and will be revealed. And so this word separate means to mark off from others by boundaries. And that was used in a positive sense in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, when God said, separate unto me Saul and Barnabas, well, it said Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them, when they were being set apart even from their own local church, there were some special boundaries God had for this new missionary team to go out for a special ministry, and they were separated even from their local church. That was not a negative separation. That was a positive separation. So the word isn't always a negative concept, though sometimes it clearly is. Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, is separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. He is unique. He's different. He is separate. Okay. So when we think of the meaning of separation, what should we do? Well, we ought to think of it in terms of being set apart from the world and from the ungodly and uniquely set apart in a positive fashion to serve God. When we separate, that's what we should do. Now, let's look at the motives of separation. Why should we do it? Is it that we think we are better than anyone else? Like the boys who thought they didn't have the cooties and the girls obviously did. Okay, is that why we separate? To establish our superiority over someone else? What are our motives? Well, the first motive, and we'll see five of them here. The first motive in separation is our motive for everything else. Can you quote with me 1 Corinthians 10:31? Ready? Quote, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The very first motive in separation ought to be the glory of God. And really, that ought to be our motive in everything else. But when we think of separation, why do we do it? We do it for the glory of God. But secondly, we do it in obedience to God. We saw that commandment in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. God commanded us to do that. It's not an optional thing. Now, people today try to downplay separation and ridicule those who practice it, but God commanded it. And if God said to do it, that ought to be a good enough reason for us to do it. There's a third motivation or a motive. And that's the protection of the testimony of Christ and his church. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6:3, we'll not turn there. You might want to just jot that down. This phrase appears in that verse, that the ministry be not blamed. We ought to be careful that we cast the purest reflection upon the local church, Christ's church. We ought to be sure that we protect that testimony. And that is going to necessitate that we separate from the world and from the ungodly, and that we see ourselves as particularly set apart to serve Him. We do it to protect the testimony of Christ and the local church. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, in that regard. A familiar passage in the first 7 verses about the problem with incest in the local church at Corinth, that carnal church that refused to judge sin. And notice what Paul says here. We'll just quickly read the first 7 verses. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Incest. Fornication. Wickedness. And Paul said it's reported commonly. People know about it. The testimony's out there, and it's a bad testimony. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. You see, he's saying you need to protect the testimony of Christ and the local church. That's a great motive for separation. The fourth motive is that you should have internal convictions, not just responding to external peer pressure. Again, we saw in 2 Corinthians 6:12, you're not straitened in us. Paul's saying, I just didn't give you a bunch of rules, and that's not why you've taken these steps. By the way, the church of Corinth, I call the church that learned. Because when he wrote the first letter, he talked about their carnality and told them they needed to discipline this man here that we just read of in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And when he wrote 2 Corinthians, apparently the church had done so, and now he commends them. They learned from that first letter. But he said in 2 Corinthians, you're not straitened in us. In other words, you haven't done this just because I said so. I made the rules for you. He said, you're straitened, you're restricted in your own bowels from your own innermost being. This has become your own convictions. That ought to be the motivation for separation. Not because somebody else tells me I ought to separate from so-and-so, but because I have a conviction based upon the Word of God, that's a great motive for separation. Internal convictions, not external peer pressure. And then the fifth motivation, why should we separate, is to avoid moral and spiritual defilement. Just jot down this reference. We'll not take time to turn. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, God speaks of why he wanted the Canaanites destroyed and chased out of the land. And he said, lest they be a source of defilement for you spiritually. Why should we come out from among them and be separate? Because we'll be influenced by them if we don't. To avoid moral and spiritual defilement, we must separate. So, we've talked about the meaning and the motive. We've only got 7 more points to go. Number 3, and this one's a quickie. The movement of separation Or this question, what direction will it take us? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here, in verse 9, we see that separation is bi-directional. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The movement of separation will take you toward God and away from sin. That's a good direction to go, okay? Toward God and away from sin. If you practice biblical separation, that's the direction you will move. Toward God and away from sin. But think of this question. What direction will you be going if you don't practice biblical separation? I think that's a question that you ought to think of throughout your ministry if the Lord tarries. What direction will I be going if I don't practice biblical separation? If biblical separation takes me closer to God and farther away from sin, what will the lack of separation do to me? Number four, the method of separation. How should we do it? Okay, we have an idea what it is. We know why we should do it. We know what direction it'll take us. Why should we? Or how should we do it? What's the method of separation? Well, I think it involves two areas. First of all, there's ecclesiastical separation, and then there's personal separation. Ecclesiastical, obviously coming from the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church quite often in the New Testament. The word appears 117 times in the New Testament, and about 113 of those times is translated church. So pretty much that's what it is, okay? Church separation, meaning within the local church itself, or as it's applied in interchurch relationships. That's ecclesiastical separation. And then we'll talk about personal separation briefly, which is your own convictions and how you, the standards you uphold in your own life. But as far as ecclesiastical separation, what Paul is advocating in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is local church discipline. Here's a man who was in that local church, and therefore, biblically, under the disciplinary authority of that local church, and he was blatantly living in open sin, and Paul said, you as a local church need to do something about that to protect the testimony of Christ. And so, local church discipline is really, it involves three steps. We know the personal or private rebuke, and then the semi-private rebuke with a witness or two. And then there's the public rebuke when it comes before the local church. If the person repents at the first or the second step, then the third step doesn't have to be taken. The ultimate, that third step, is removal from the membership of the local church. If you'll notice, in Titus chapter 3, we're in 1 Thessalonians, just a few pages over to Titus, chapter 3, verse 10, says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition. In other words, the first admonition is the private rebuke. The second admonition is the semi-private rebuke. After that, if he still hasn't repented, then you bring him to the public rebuke of the local church, and at that point, reject him if he's still an heretic after these rebukes have taken place, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So this is local church discipline, ultimately removal from membership. Now, the local church does not have the authority of capital punishment, okay? That was given to government. Sometimes we're tempted in those areas, but we don't have that privilege, okay? Once we discipline somebody ultimately and remove them from membership, that's as That's as bad as it gets. Okay, that's as far as we can go in their discipline. We can't excommunicate them as the Roman Catholic Church thinks and consign them to hell forever. That's not up to us. But we can remove them from membership in the local church and are told by God to do so in certain cases where people are either a theological cause of disturbance or a practical moral cause of disturbance or a troublemaker in the local church. Those are some things that God describes as being causes for this ultimate third step of local church discipline. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here we're told to note the one who is blatantly disobedient to God. Now, look to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we'll see two other commands regarding the disobedient. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Mark and avoid. Verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. These are people who are obviously having an influence on others, an influence for evil and not for God. So we're told to note them. We're told to mark them. We're told to avoid them. And that's certainly in the context of local church discipline. The difficulty lies in dealing with people who are not under the discipline of the same local church. Someone who is in another local church other than ours. We obviously can't remove them from our membership, okay? We still can note them. We still can mark them. And we still can avoid them. As long as we have the right attitude toward them. And all that's described in God's Word. Now, as far as personal separation is concerned, we must avoid the unequal yoke. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Go back to 2 Corinthians 6, and I'd like to quickly point out five reasons why the unequal yoke cannot work. Five reasons that are given right here in this passage. I said we wouldn't treat it expositorily. It's semi-expositorily, okay? I knew the sad case of a lady in the church I formerly pastored who, as a 19-year-old young lady with a Christian family background, and she was a born-again believer, she became enamored with an unsaved man, and she thought, if we get married, he'll shape up and turn out like my dad and all my uncles are. That's what she thought. But God said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this dear lady spent 35 years regretting one decision. She did marry that unsaved man. She stayed true to him, but he wasn't even close to staying true to her. And her life was a series of compromises. She just thought, if I marry him, he'll change. And yes, he did. He got much worse. You see, when in the dating time, he was showing her his very best, which wasn't very good. But once he married her, he wasn't trying to impress her any longer. And she found out what he really was like inside. He changed, but he changed for the worse. But here are five reasons why that happened and why the unequal yoke will never work. Please, please, have it ingrained in your mind. The unequal yoke will never work. Five reasons here. And they're given to us in these rhetorical questions in verses 14, 15, and 16. The first question, he says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There's a difference in character between saved people and lost people. That's the difference of righteousness and unrighteousness. There's a difference in character. Secondly, it says, what communion hath light with darkness? There's a difference in understanding. Light is often used in the Bible as a picture of what we understand. And the unsaved are in darkness even until now. There's a basic difference in understanding. Verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial, which is another name for the devil himself? There's a difference in masters between saved people and lost people. They have bosses giving opposite orders. The unequal yoke cannot work because of the difference in masters. And then there's a difference in presuppositions or basic beliefs of life. Last part of verse 15, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? I mean, the whole basic thought of life and reality and eternity is opposite. The unequal yoke cannot work. And then, verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There's a difference in dedication. Temple of God dedicated to the worship and service of God. Idols dedicated to the worship and service of Satan. There's a total difference in the dedication. The unequal yoke can never work. In personal separation, if you start with that principle, you won't go too far afield if you just understand the basic differences, the enormous differences between saved people and lost people. And those differences must be demonstrated as we live out our lives. So the method of separation, how should we do it? Let's take number five, the message of separation. And that's this, what are we saying when we do it? What message are we giving when we separate? Exodus chapter 33, if you'll turn there quickly, please. Exodus chapter 33. And verse 16. Exodus 33:16. What is the message of separation? For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? This is God being addressed by Moses. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The first thing we're saying when we separate is that we belong to God. We belong to God. We're not saying we are superior people, but we are saying we belong to God. And Moses said that means that we're going to be separated from all the other people of the world because we belong to Jehovah God. And as a natural consequence of the fact we belong to God, the second thing we're saying is we are different from the world. We're different from the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, there's a clear difference. We are different from the world. We're not the same. And when we find ourselves defending that which is carnal and sensual and worldly, the Bible says, whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. If we belong to Him, that makes us different from the world, by definition. Sadly, many churches today are trying to be as much like the world as they can possibly be. They're trying to take the world's music and the world's entertainment and tell people, don't dress up to come to church. And they're ashamed to call themselves churches. Now you have family centers, you know, or whatever. They call themselves everything except a church. It used to be, you know, that people said, we're a Baptist church. Then some became ashamed of the word Baptist and they called themselves a church. Now they're ashamed to be called a church and they call themselves something else. Okay. They want to be as much like the world as they possibly can be. But the message of separation is we are different from the world. And my observation in the time I've been in Emmanuel Baptist Church is the more we stay the same, the more different we become from all the other churches. And the more we as individual personal Christians, the more we stay the same, the more different we'll become from the world around us because it is rapidly getting worse and worse and worse. Now we have to figure out what marriage is and try to define that when God's already defined it. But the world just has no moral boundaries. And the more we stay the same and the more we follow this book, the more different we're going to become. Don't let that bother you. The message, what we're trying to say is we belong to God and we're different from the world. Now, the moment of separation, when should we do it? That's a decision that people struggle with. When should we separate? When is it so bad that we need to separate? Well, obviously, any time defilement comes, we know that it's time to get out. Okay, but there are a couple of concepts. Again, we'll not take time to turn this. You might want to jot down Galatians 6:1. And Titus chapter 3, verse 10. We've already read Titus 3:10 after the first and second admonition. So when to separate, I would say it this way, after repeated attempts to correct. As far as separating from an individual or a ministry, after repeated attempts to correct. You see, it doesn't mean that the first time your roommate does something wrong, you need to kick him out, you know, and not let them stay in your room, you know, okay. There should be some repeated attempts to correct. Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fall, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You should work at restoring, at correcting, at helping. Don't just instantaneously cut somebody off. The moment something happens you don't agree with, the truth is, if everybody else practiced that on you, you wouldn't have any friends either. Okay, so understand that. By the way, if somebody lovingly comes to you to try to correct you from the Word of God, you better learn to take it and be thankful for that and not resist it because it's for your benefit and it's done in obedience to God Himself. But look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. When we think of this moment of separation, when should we separate? There were a couple of godly men in the Bible who didn't agree with each other on this matter. Acts chapter 15, beginning verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city. We want to go on this second missionary journey. Verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to their work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, And Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, here were two men, Paul and Barnabas, who disagreed on the matter of separation. Barnabas said, we need to give John Mark a second chance. He's a young man. He messed up on the first missionary journey, left and went home, didn't finish the job, but we can restore him. And Paul said, no way. He had his chance and he blew it, and I'm not taking him with me. And both these men felt very strongly. So much so, they said, you know, you and I have to separate. Now, the great news is that didn't mean they both got mad and quit the ministry. It means they responded by each taking somebody else, and now there are two missionary teams going out, okay? Which one of these men was right in the controversy? The answer is all of the above. Okay. I believe Paul was right in saying we can't risk hurting the ministry. But I believe Barnabas was right in saying we need to restore this young man. What I'm saying is the moment of separation must be a result of peace in your heart that God gives you about the decision. We know, as the story is told later, that Paul acknowledged that Mark had been restored, and Paul later would say, bring Mark with you. He's profitable unto me in the ministry. And Paul was a big enough man to admit that Barnabas wasn't totally wrong. I think they both were right. Paul did not have peace about linking up with John Mark. By the way, it was not a theological issue. Okay. Barnabas wasn't making any theological compromises. But two missionary teams went out. More was done for God. God used it for good. What I'm saying is the moment of separation is not going to be identical in everybody's thinking. One person at one point might say, this is the time to separate. Another one might say, no, let's wait a little longer. Let's give him another shot. And they could both be right. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I don't know if you know much about the American Baptist Convention, Northern Baptist Convention, American Baptist Convention. The American Baptist Convention came out of the old Northern Baptist Convention, and as it started to go liberal, there were two men who were influential leaders in the old Northern Baptist Convention. One of them, Dr. Robert Ketchum. The other, Dr. Richard Clearwaters. Both men separated from the Northern Baptist Convention and were instrumental in starting new movements. Dr. Ketchum, the GARBC, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Dr. Clearwaters, the CBA, Conservative Baptist Association, then he separated from that and started another one. But both these men are remembered in history as real separatists. But the thing that amazes me, they made their decisions to pull out of the Northern Baptist Convention 15 years apart. Dr. Ketchum pulled out, if I remember correctly, 1932. Dr. Clearwaters, 1947. Who was right? They both were right to separate. But they both had to be fully persuaded in their own minds. They had to have peace from God about when to make that choice. I don't think we should always be upset at everybody who says, well, let's give them another chance. Maybe we'll go a little further. But somewhere along the line, sometime, we've got to say, that's too much. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. Okay, it's time to get out and separate and start over something else. But I don't think everybody has to make that decision at the exact same precise moment. When should you separate, as far as ecclesiastically is concerned? When should you drop a friend that you see is going astray from God? That's something God's going to have to give you peace about, but you had better be earnestly seeking His face about the matter and make sure He's the one that influences your decision, not other considerations. Let's take number 7 in our list. And that's the mockery of separation. The question here is, how important is it? Because certainly, there are those who mock and ridicule the concept of separation. And I'm thinking of a Bible example in the life of Samson. We'll not turn there. But in Judges chapter 13, we're told that Samson was to be under a Nazarite vow and that no razor was to touch his head. That was part of the Nazarite vow. In Judges chapter 16, Samson made a mockery of that Nazarite vow. He trivialized it. He said, that separation is not important. And so we hear and read of the terrible demise of Samson because he mocked the concept of separation by his actions. He said, in effect, it's not important. So what if my hair's cut? I'm just going to go out like I did before and shake myself and I'll have that same strength. The separation part isn't important. Samson found out otherwise. Today's de-emphasis of separation is a mockery of the Word of God and will bring similarly devastating consequences in the ministry. Number 8. You may be encouraged. I said there are only 9. Okay. The misuse of separation. Or that answers this question. How can we abuse it? There are some examples of wrong separation in the Bible. Galatians chapter 2 is probably a very clear example of it. Galatians chapter 2. And let's read verses 11 and 12. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter wrongly separated in order to please men. These Jewish believers came to him, and up till that time, Peter was associating with the Gentiles and fellowshipping with them, the uncircumcised, if you will. You understand, circumcision was an identification with the nation Israel. When Gentiles came to know Jesus Christ, they were not commanded by God to be circumcised and join the nation Israel. And so Peter was fellowshipping with those people, but when the Jewish believers came, Peter wrongly separated himself from these Gentiles because of the fear of man. He wanted the acceptance of the Jewish believers, and so he practiced a wrong kind of separation from the motivation of pleasing men. When in fact the Bible says it should not be with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing God, that we serve. By the way, Lot made a decision of separation. The book of Genesis, we'll not turn there, but chapter 13, verse 14 says, Lot separated himself from Abraham. We think of Lot going to Sodom. We say, he needed to separate. Oh, he did separate. He separated from godly Abraham. Do you know that everybody practices separation? Everybody practices separation. The ones who ridicule us for practicing separation, they're separating themselves from us. Lot separated himself from the world. From Abraham and affiliated with the world in Sodom. And you know, you'll separate from somebody. You better separate from the right crowd, okay? which is the wrong crowd. All right, you understand what I'm saying? You're going to separate from somebody. Separate from the ungodly and from the world, and then you'll be separated unto God. But separate yourselves from the godly. That happens to a lot of people. They grow up in fundamental Bible-believing churches with high standards. They go to Bible colleges with high standards. And then they throw out the baby with the bathwater and just leave it all and go out in the world. Because they say, I don't like all that separation. But in fact, they are separating when they do so. They're separating from a godly home, perhaps, a godly local church, a godly Bible college. They're separating from godly people, just like Lot separated himself from Abraham. Everyone practices separation. That's the misuse of it. We can abuse it. In fact, the mockers separate for selfish reasons. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Talking about a gossip and a critic. Separates good people from good people. That's the misuse of separation. But finally, the mentality of separation. That is, with what spirit should we do it? When we separate, are we trying to demonstrate our superiority over everybody else? What should be our mentality? What should we think? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you'll turn there one more time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. And if a man obey not, any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's separation. Now, here is our mentality in verse 15. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here Paul describes the treatment of this man that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5, who was living in this incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And Paul told them, the church in 1 Corinthians, you need to do something about this. They did something about it. Now in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he's talking about this individual. And notice verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, or a test of your character, whether ye be obedient in all things. With what spirit should we do it? Not in haughty pride, rejoicing in our superiority. With a grieved spirit. With a loving spirit. With a forgiving spirit. These people who had disciplined this man out of their local church were told, forgive him, comfort him, love him. What should be our mentality when we separate? I think God's given us this in His Word. Now, certainly, in the limited time we have, there are things left unsaid. But I trust that you'll at least get a concept of the significance of the Bible doctrine of separation. It is a doctrine or a teaching of the Bible. And you must practice biblical separation. Would you bow your heads? I'm going to pray in just a moment. I know that this is primarily a didactic or teaching type message, not necessarily one designed to bring great conviction, but it may be that some of you here would say, Pastor Surrett, God's convicted me that I have not understood and practiced biblical separation, whether it's personally, ecclesiastically, whatever it might be. But you say, I've seen today some Bible principles that I have been violating in my life in connection with the doctrine of biblical separation. And I want to get that right with God. Pray for me. Are there somebody like that who just lift a hand and we'll remember you as we pray? All right. God bless you. Thank you. Father in heaven, I pray you'd help us to understand and practice biblical separation. Be with these who responded by lifting their hands, requesting prayer. Help them to be victorious in this area that you've dealt with them about today. May all of us be faithful to you in this important area. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.